Good late morning. I am going to open up by praying and then we'll look at a couple of scriptures. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word, for the power that you give to your word, and for the wisdom that is contained in your word. And we pray that it will work powerfully in us as we meditate, as we think about these things, as we go from here. But even now, as we hear these words, that we would understand that we are hearing from you when we hear your words in Scripture. And Lord, we pray for the rest of this time as we attempt to give shape and to clarify with our words, that you would guard my lips from error and that you would focus our attention and our affections on what they ought to be about your word, that we would agree with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and all those things he says about your word, that we would recognize that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart, that it is spirit and life. All this great imagery for our soul, Lord, let it be so. Let us hear these things and hear all the contours of what you are saying and test them. I pray that you would send your spirit now to do this work. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, this one is called Teaching the Word. And you notice I don't have how to teach the Word. And I made that decision pretty early on. What I'm going to do is have you keep, I'm not going to say four fingers. I know ladies are good multitaskers, but I don't think you have four arms. So I'm going to just mentally keep your attention in four different scriptures this morning to start off with. We'll look at others, but especially these ones to start off with. Genesis 1 and 2, John 16, actually, John 14 through 16, Exodus 15, and Titus 2. As I said, we'll look at many others, but those are four foundational texts of Scripture for what I'm about to say. So just have those general places in your mind and in your notes, and you do have... did we hand out the notes to you? Okay, good. All right. Well, I want to be clear up front that I don't believe that we should get on with how to teach the Word, which I do have a section at the end. But I don't believe we should get on with that until we actually have a doctrine of teaching the Word. I believe that many women in conservative evangelical churches especially are confused on this point. And any how-tos would actually just cement a wrong view of women teaching. And so the practical tips that we could give might just be distorted and might choke out the Word. And so we first of all need to have a doctrine of women speaking the Word, a doctrine of women speaking the Word. And I want to give you that doctrine in three parts. This is my breakdown for today. First of all, the theological foundations for women teaching. And by the way, this won't be our longest section necessarily, but it'll be the most foundational. So please do pay careful attention to that first place, the theological foundations for women teaching. Secondly, the substance, spheres, and seasons of women teaching. And then thirdly and finally, the dimensions or angles of women teaching. And the big idea, which is going to be sort of that theological foundation, and that is that the teaching woman is to the Word. Notice it's a lowercase w there. The teaching woman is to the Word what the Spirit is to the Word, capital W. So there the difference would be between the words in Scripture in a certain context and the Word who is ultimately Jesus Christ. So one more time, the teaching woman is to the Word what the Spirit is to the Word. So let me argue that. The theological foundations for women teaching, and there's three basic biblical lines of reasoning that I'm going to give you that women should teach in some sense. And that has to do, number one, with doctrine. I'm going to give you a doctrine. Number two, with example, I'm going to give you a biblical example. I could give you several, but I'm going to give you one that I think really clarifies it. And then thirdly, I'm going to give you a command from a famous passage in Titus 2. Now, the biggest section is going to be the biblical doctrine. And for that, we turn to Genesis 1 and 2 and to John 14 through 16. So those are two of those verses I had you mentally turn to. So now maybe physically turn to it. Genesis 1 and 2 and John 14 through 16. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a short little argument. And these three very simple, very uncontroversial, hopefully, biblical premises are going to lead us to a systematic conclusion. In other words, we're going to see these three things taught in Scripture, and we're going to see a circle start to emerge, a doctrine, a fourth thing that the Scriptures as a whole teach. Premise one, I get from Genesis 1:27. Woman is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. Woman is made in the image of God. Second premise I get from John 14:16. The Holy Spirit is the helper from heaven. The Holy Spirit is the helper from heaven. Third premise I get from Genesis 2:18 and 20. Woman is the helper on earth. By the way, that's not a coincidence. Okay, that's a little wordplay there. No, it's the same Hebrew word, the same Greek word. And if you want a good treatment of that, J. Ligon Duncan and Susan Hunt write a book on women's ministry in the local church, and she explores the connection between the Holy Spirit and the woman as the helper and as the life giver. So, three pretty simple premises from the Scriptures, and if all three of those are true, then it follows that woman is the image of the helper. That doesn't mean she says everything about the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that everything that is to be said about the Holy Spirit is said by the woman. But it does mean at least this much, that woman is in the image of the helper. Now, that is a divine helper. The Holy Spirit is God. So hopefully we have all that down. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God. So hopefully anybody familiar with the Bible will find that conclusion extremely uncontroversial. I hope that as you look at that, you find that extremely uncontroversial, very profound, but uncontroversial. Well, let me make a quick leap from there just to save some time and repeat our big idea, and then I'm just going to say it in a different way. The big idea, if you remember, was that the teaching woman is to the Word, lowercase w, what the Spirit is to the Word, capital W. Well, let me state that same thing negatively in two ways. You could say that a home without a woman teaching the Word is like a gospel without the life of the Spirit. Now notice I didn't say the woman only teaching the Word, or the woman indiscriminately teaching the Word, or the woman in no particular order teaching the Word. Didn't say any of that. We just said that a home without a woman teaching the Word, without at least speaking the words, is like a gospel without the life of the Spirit. Now, if you know what the Holy Spirit does in relation to Christ, which we'll get to in just a second, this will turn some lights on for you. Let me expand now to the church. A church without women teaching the Word is like a gospel without the life of the Spirit. A church without women teaching the Word is like a gospel without the life of the Spirit. There would be a man working. There would be men laboring. But no woman applying to the heart. The woman was called in Genesis 3:20 Eve, the Scripture says, because she was the mother of all the living. And we know that the Spirit is called the giver of life in places like John 6:63. Something of the life of a home is missing when women attempt to be helpers without dishing out the words of Scripture. Something of the life of the church is missing when women who are gifted by God to teach are not exercising those gifts. And those gifts may be diverse in the form of the teaching, which we're going to come back to. And of course, there is a God-established order where the man in the home and the male elders in the church are in the head position that they are for a divine reason. But with all of those qualifiers, let's get back to that theological foundation of women helping by teaching. Because I think on the surface, it might be pretty clear that the woman is a helper on behalf of the first man, that's Adam. That's every man in the home. And the Spirit is another helper on behalf of the second man, Jesus Christ. But what might not be so clear is the link. At first glance, it might not be clear, what is the role of teaching in that act of helping? So let's move on to our next piece of the puzzle. And for that, we take in the whole context of those chapters in John's Gospel. Now, I'm not going to read chapters 14 through 16, and you could even go all the way to chapter 20 to see all the things that Jesus says about, I'm going to send you another helper, and I'm going to do it for this reason, and this reason, and this reason. And if you've gone to our John 14 study, you've gotten a lot of that, but I don't have time to read all of that, so I'm going to summarize. But here's the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit in a nutshell. The Spirit is sent to glorify Christ. That's chapter 16, verse 14. He is sent to glorify Christ specifically by taking the same word and communicating that to the disciples. So I have in this chart the shadow, the type, male and female, and the substance. So one helper and another helper. And you say, well, what's the connection? And as I read John 14 through chapter 16, never eat strawberries right after you drink coffee, which already dries out your mouth, and now you got a seed in there, and that's good stuff right there. When I read John 14 through 16, what I see when I see Jesus saying, He will glorify me because He will take what is mine. It's not the only place He says it. The reason, what I mean by He will glorify me, He will reflect me, He will help me, He will help me help you, is that He will take what is mine and give it to you. To take that same word and communicate that to the disciples, bringing to their remembrance that same word. This is the ministry of the helper. It is to take what is Christ's and to give it to the church. Now let me state that same thing in the language of earth, the earthly helper. This is the ministry of the woman, to take what she has been given in the ministry of the word and to give it to those under her care. If she's a mother, then to her children. If she's a sister, then to her sister. If she is a women's ministry leader, then to those ladies in the church. So let me cement this a little bit with two verses from John, the two I just alluded to. Read the whole thing. John 14, 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, so in my authority, under my headship, in this authority submission relationship, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 16, verse 12 through 15. Jesus is still promising the Holy Spirit, and He says, I still have many things to say to you. Stop right there. It's one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible. Because there's lots of times when I leave my home in the morning, and I think to my kids, as I look at them, and they're a complete mess, and I'm thinking to myself, I have a lot of things to still tell you. You still have a lot to learn. I have a lot undone here. Okay? I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, some key phrases there. Besides the authority submission structure there, going to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. Key phrases are, He will glorify me. The helper will draw attention to me. The helper will reflect something on me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And He will bring to your remembrance. And so notice the way that the helper reflects the man, Christ Jesus, by teaching out of the authority of the word. And so Jesus uses that word for in chapter 16, verse 14. In other words, because, or here's what I mean by that. Showing us that the way that the Spirit glorifies the Son is in the act of taking what is His and declaring it to the church. And in all of this, we can start to get a glimpse of the theological foundation for women teaching in the church. Doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity, which, by the way, if you're don't speculate too much here and press the analogy past what I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is the feminine divine person, because that would contradict what the Scripture is saying. It would go beyond what the Scripture is saying. But as I'll bring up later, woman is not the one thing in creation that God created for some other reason than to glorify Himself. God made women on purpose to say something great about Himself. Okay, so don't fly to either of those two extremes there. Okay, so the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of man and woman in the image of God, our doctrine of the church, all of these doctrines are actually at stake and on display in making this inference. There's an objection. I always bring these up. Objection. It's my inner heretic. Some people have an inner child. I have an inner heretic. He likes to object to things. But it's helpful. And so I'm going to address myself for a second here. Matt, the man in the church is not equivalent to Christ. And so for the Spirit to take what is Christ's and teach it to the church is far, far different than for the woman to take what is the man's and teach it to the church. The analogy breaks down too soon to be a foundation to women's ministry. Well, that's true. The man is not Christ. And therefore, it's also true that the women are not taking what is the man's. But remember that the men that we're talking about here are entrusted with the ministry of the word of Christ, not their own word. So go back to Josh's talk if you want more on that. The word that we have that we're talking about, we are just the messengers. We are just the ones entrusted with that same authority. We, too, are under the same authority of Christ. So the objection is really a red herring. It's not the word of man that the woman takes, but the word of Christ, but in a particular order. We can see this from a biblical example. It's a great example. Miriam, in relation to Moses in Exodus chapter 15. And we'll recall that after the Egyptians had been cast into the Red Sea and Israel emerged on the other side, and in that chapter, Moses instructs the people with a song. He's teaching them through song. And then it says in verse 20, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea.'" Now, where did she get off doing that? Well, look back at verse 1. What did Miriam teach through song? You'll notice that it was an exact replica. It was a repeat. Now, don't interpret that in a wooden literalism. Okay, then I have to record and memorize the pastor's sermons, and I have to say it in exactly those words and that. That's not what we're saying. There's a principle here, though. She repeats exactly what she was given. She took what was the shepherd of Israel's, and she gave it to the church. Not on her own authority. Just as Moses didn't say what he said under his own authority. But she took what was his and she gave it to the church. Finally, let's add to our foundation the command which is found in Titus 2. Namely, in verses 3 through 5, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." A couple things to notice about this text. First of all, about the command, that it is immediately to the male pastors of a local church, and only immediately to female teachers. Which doesn't mean we want it to go slower to the female teachers or that we don't care that it gets to them. But the order does matter for how you interpret this text, how you understand teaching, how you understand femininity in the church. All of that hinges on the proper interpretation of the exact words of the text. This is a really crucial first point. It first of all justifies how we've proceeded thus far. We pastors have taught in women's ministry, and of course we look forward from time to time to still teaching on occasion at conferences, retreats, and so on. And so anybody who thinks that there is something inherently wrong with men ever teaching in women's ministry is clearly unfamiliar with Titus 2, 3 through 5. How is Titus supposed to communicate this? With smoke signals? But with words. And so there's really two extremes here. One extreme, you could say, why are men teaching? See verses 1 through 3. The other extreme is, why would women be teaching? See verse 3 and 4. You have to actually read the words of the Scriptures and not impose a chauvinism on the text in order to combat feminism. We don't need to go to chauvinism in order to combat a cultural feminism. We need to read the words of Scripture and obey Christ. Objection. There's another one. There's two more, actually. This says right here, older women. Older women are to teach, not younger women. Well, I think a little bit of Webster's and a little bit of logic might help out my inner voice. What does older mean in the Scriptures? And by the way, we run into this with elder passages as well. Presbyteros, that means elder. Yes, it does. And there's three other words that are used for that same office in the New Testament. Why did the Scriptures do that? It's because it would be ideal for them to be older. But that's not the name of the office. If all the old people around are a bunch of flaming heretics, what do you do about that? Not everything ages like wine. Some of it ages like cheese. And teaches foul, stinking heresy. What do? You just wait for everybody around that's more virtuous, as far as the culture says, to start giving us their moral example? So what does older mean? Well, it's a relational word. It's relative to the other ages of other people. My 10-year-old daughter, for example, is older than my 7-year-old daughter. And I will often ask Hannah to take what is mine and give it to Isabella. You see, older is not a fixed reference point. It is a relational word that's supposed to fix on the Word of God. So let me charge you, ladies, who feel too young to speak the words of God to anyone. The words that Paul spoke to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, the second thing to notice about the command of Titus 2 is that no matter who else is to teach women, and others are too, women are most certainly to teach women. He is told to develop some women who will teach what is good and so train the young women. And by the way, this is another clue, Titus 2 is, as to the proper interpretation of where Paul says things like this. 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And in 1 Corinthians 14:35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. This is really one of the beauties of, and this is not about us, this is just about the ideal biblically in a church. We mentioned before, this is why we preach through the Scriptures expositionally. Well, this is why we teach systematically. Because we do believe in biblical inerrancy. We don't just say, well, this is one of your verses and this is one of my verses. We see it all together. We see it as a whole. And one of the many interpretive helps that we have to those two verses is Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, helps us see what those two verses cannot mean. Now, I've written an article, and I put the link in your notes, so you can check that out if you want to, where I do a detailed exegesis of those two passages, and I quote D.A. Carson, and I quote the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry as sources that will analyze the Greek, analyze the cultural context. But this is just one more argument that those two verses probably don't mean what you think they mean. Unless the Bible contradicts itself, those two passages cannot mean that women cannot teach in church. Otherwise, Paul's command here would contradict his commands in those two other letters. Now, see the article if you want a detailed account of those two passages. But for now, our purpose is just to say that the view that women should not teach other women, or that they should not talk theology with male teachers at church, contradicts Titus 2, and would therefore compromise the inerrancy of Scripture. You actually can't consistently take that position and believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And so what you're doing is you're training yourself at that point to disbelieve the parts of Scripture that you don't want to put together with the other parts of Scripture. And it unravels your reverence and your esteem for God's Word. And so we have to reject that view for that reason alone. We'll come back to more reasons in just a little bit. Let's get to the second point, the substance, the spheres and seasons of women teaching. Really, we're just still unpacking the doctrine. We're just starting to flesh it out. The substance, the spheres, and the seasons of women teaching. First of all, what should women teach? Well, in Titus 2, Paul says that women who teach are to teach what is good. And at first you might think, well, that's great. Yeah, everybody thinks that what they teach is good. How does that help us right there? To teach what is good and so. And then follows all those practical specifics of the woman's relationship to her husband, to her children, and household activities. Now, I've preached on this two other times before, at least. When I preached on Titus, and then again in our Titus and pastoral ministry class, I argued that the sound doctrine in verse 1 is distributed in the what is good in verse 3. And that indicates to us that sound theology comes first in women's ministry, just like in every other area of church life. So I have in this chart what accords with sound doctrine in verse 2. Titus, go get women to teach, taking what is yours and according with sound doctrine. And I did a word study on accords with and sound and all those different words. And so when he says teach what is good, we don't have to wonder that it's sort of a nebulous good. Good, what is that? Well, he tells you what it is. Sound doctrine. And so all the practical things, those seven things that follow, are things that accord with sound doctrine. So there's actually a doctrinal way to see what kindness is, for example, or submission. Those are theological things. Those are doctrinal things that you can understand by going out to culture or even often what your mom or your dad taught you. Any other view but this view of Titus 2 actually creates three pretty serious problems. First, we've already mentioned any other view is out of step with the Scriptures, namely Titus 2. Secondly, any other view cultivates a demeaning view toward women. Everybody else is a doctrinal creature, including your kids, just not you. How's that make you feel? Sub-intellectual beings. Not too good. Any other view cultivates a drift, if not a mutiny, from the main teaching of the rest of the church. Any other view would say, yeah, women's ministry is those non-doctrinal things over there. Well, we got a problem with that. We're a doctrinal church and happy about it. If 100% of what 50% of the church is learning are non-doctrinal things, I've got a problem with that. Then we're cultivating things that we're learning from outside of the Scriptures. Oh, no, we're learning from the Scriptures. We slap a Scripture text on some practice. That's not what this verse is suggesting. These are doctrinal things to do, just like everything men do and everything your children are to do are doctrinal things to do. There are things to do because of what they say about God, not because of what they say about us. And all that being said, yes, women should teach theology. And then they should teach everything else they teach theologically. They should teach theology. And then they should teach everything else they teach, not in some separate circle, but as theological things, as things that are what they are, move how they move, because of what they say about God, or else we're probably not doing them the right way. So doctrine is the substance of teaching. And that could become so cliche around here, especially that we wind up leaving it way back in the membership class. We assume that we have doctrine down. And so we rush on to practice. Oh, yeah, I'm a five-pointer. Oh, yeah, I'm a complementarian. Oh, yeah, I'm even an amillennial. We won't say that one too loudly. But I got all that down, and so now I'm going to move on to real life. We don't say it like that. But then we bear witness that we don't have the doctrine down, because the doctrine would tell you that the practice is a part of doctrine. Let me explain that in the most practical terms. Is there a right way to discipline a child? I think there is. I think Scripture is very clear about some things. And whatever the scriptures tell us about child discipline, and I know all of you believe that there's a right way to discipline a child, but what else is that but a doctrine of child discipline? Everything the scriptures say about how to raise a child. That's all we mean by doctrine. And lo and behold, in Titus 2:1, Paul makes all of that pastor's material for men's ministry, women's ministry, ministering to younger people, and counseling people in the everyday workforce. That's verses 1 through 10. He makes it all come back to verse 1, all according to sound doctrine. And interestingly, we can go further. The word that he uses for the word teach is not the ordinary systematic theology word that's used throughout the New Testament. Didache is the word that is used for the teaching, the apostles' tradition. In other words, the whole thing, the thing that takes a chalkboard and some nerdy guy in the front of the room and everybody's taking notes. He uses an interesting word here in the Greek. He uses the word lale, which is sort of like in Deuteronomy 6 when he says, and when you walk by the way. The word literally means talking while you're walking. It's the everyday speech. So when you teach the practical things, when you teach the men to be men, when you get women to teach women to be women, when you get younger people, the Bible doesn't teach anything like a youth group. Two problems. Older, younger. We've got two American inventions that we read into the scriptures. First of all, adolescence. Second of all, life expectancy among modern Americans. In every other culture before we invented adolescence, you were an adult when you're 13. When the Bible says younger men and younger women, guess who it's talking about? Youth group. Do you not want to subject them to the word too? And older and younger women. Oh, that's 60, right? You know what the life expectancy was before modern medicine came around? See, we are reading into Scripture American ideas because we think we're so hardcore. And we're not going to be like Rick Warren anymore. And we're reading into Scripture American inventions. Everybody in the church is to be brought under the ministry of the Word. Exactly where they're at. But it's a doctrinal thing. That's the substance. What about the spheres? Let me treat the spheres and the seasons together. Because when it comes to spheres that we teach, I think there's a massive confusion too. What if we start with a doctrinal assumption? Oh, the spheres and the seasons are going to be doctrinal things too? Well, yeah, so I guess that everything's a doctrinal thing. So when we come to the spheres that we teach in, there's a massive confusion because there are doctrinal assumptions and not all doctrinal assumptions are equal. What if we start with a doctrinal assumption that while men belong to the spheres or the institutions, the spheres are just an institution or social sphere, something like that. We use those words for that. What if we start with a doctrinal assumption that while men belong to the spheres of the church and home, women only belong to the sphere of the home? Oh, that's not a doctrinal assumption. That's kind of the way we roll around here. Oh, yeah? It sounds like a doctrinal assumption. It sounds like an idea. Is it tested by Scripture? Or is it untested by Scripture? Such a doctrinal assumption would significantly affect how you read the New Testament, speak about gender roles and teaching, wouldn't it? In terms of your most general approach, you could fail to distinguish when the scriptures are specifically addressing male heads of homes and male elders in the church. I have never run into a biblical commentator in 2,000 years. I've been around, but you know they've been writing for that long, and I have some of them in my office. I've never read into one that doesn't point out in the New Testament when it uses the word adelphoi for brothers, or when it uses anthropos or anthropoi in the plural for males. It's general most of the time. And so when you read earlier, and this means women too, about 2 Timothy 3:16, that wasn't just him taking license and making you feel better about yourself. It is a general thing that, unless specified, means everyone, brothers and sisters, is spoken of as brothers. Because in the first century world, that is the Greek word they would use. We have to know these things when we're interpreting the scriptures. Now, consider that when we talk about spheres, we're considering things like spiritual gifts, but very often we're dealing with seasons of life. In our church, we've had a lot of young families. That's a good thing. It was very understandable to have spent a season under a combination of book studies, and most recently the series that I've had the pleasure of teaching out of John's Gospel. And that is perfectly fine, and we trust that God is still blessing that. But that's not the final biblical goal. And so our church has seasons. And obviously you have seasons too, in your home. Different seasons under the Word call for different seasons of ministering the Word to others. And by the way, you better hope that all your seasons are under the ministry of the Word and not under some other wisdom. Now, this chart is much better in your notes than this. I sort of globbed everything on one picture there. But you do have a chart that talks about the seasons, and it's broken down by relationship and then season and discipline. It talks about sister to sister, mother to children, and wife to husband. And if the discipline words scare you, formative and corrective, again, we do this in our membership class. All that means, formative discipline just means what we're all under all the time. When I speak words to you, hopefully my throat is not an open grave, like Romans 3 says about sinners. Hopefully I'm actually speaking the words of life to you, and that is forming you. And so we're all under formative discipline all the time. Corrective just refers to when you have to admonish someone. We'll show this coming up at Ephesians 6:4 as well with fathers. But at any rate, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to be ready in season and out of season. You say, well, he's talking to a pastor there. Well, that's true. But 1 Peter 3:15 tells you to be ready, and it's talking to everybody. So can we apply this to women? Should women not be ready? Should women be unready? No, they should be ready with what? He said the Word. To be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What does the Bible give us to rebuke and exhort and reprove in ourselves, our own opinions, something in culture? Or does it not give us the Word to do that? So how are you going to do that if you can't speak the Word? Now, people can debate all day long about what's meant by season in that verse, but let me give you another verse in Timothy, and Pastor Josh read it already, 2 Timothy 3:16. I think they both read 2 Timothy 3:16, because it's one of those passages that you use for inerrancy and all these different things. But he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, so here's the practical use of it, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The point is that either the ministry of the Word is going to govern the lives of women in the body just as much as the men, or else we've got half the church not being disciplined by the primary ministry of the Word, under the jurisdiction not of any man in church or home, but finally under the jurisdiction of the Word. Hopefully your husband and the elders of this church are under the ministry of the Word, under that authority. But that would be a problem. If our view of teaching or rebuking or reproving or counseling or training in practical things, if our view of that had only half the church speaking the words to the church about that, that would make half of the church under rebellion. That would make half of the church on the battlefield being told, that's okay, you can be in that not being under the ministry of the Word neutral zone. We would not want to leave you in that danger. Now, before we get to our how-to section for all women in every season, let's just make one more point specifically about women's ministry in the church. Notice that in all of the pastoral letters, the Apostle Paul makes pastors into kind of spiritual scouts, going out there not only assessing spiritual gifts in general, but looking for leaders in the church. It's just littered throughout the pastoral letters. And so, for example, in 2 Timothy 2:2, to get other men, other faithful men who can entrust the same word I've entrusted to you, they can give out to others. Well, Titus 2, the same thing's happening with women teachers. It's just following that same pattern. That's what elders do. And if they don't do it, they're being unfaithful. This is true of the elder oversight of the women in the church as well. Why should elders care that much for the men in the church so as to make sure that an army of teachers are raised up, but not care for the women by that same cultivating of the ministry of the Word? Now, that doesn't mean you have to go to the same amount of things or kinds of things that the men go to. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that the elders, so this is pointed at us at first, the elders should have an eye toward that. We should be always thinking, at least among ourselves, just like we do with everybody else in the church, where are they at? What are their gifts? Where are we going? A true minister of the word will have the same heart of Jesus to make sure that the women are brought under the ministry of the word to the fullest. As Jesus commended Mary's receiving over Martha's giving because of what was received as opposed to what was given in Luke 10, 38 through 42. That's not just an isolated story. The scriptures are making a value judgment about the thing that women need. Just as much as men need spiritual things more than material things, so women need more spiritual things than material things. Or else, again, we're reducing women to something subhuman. Do you see the connection? When elders oversee the development of women with gifts of teaching, the elders are doing what we do in every other area of church life. We do not leave these things up to chance. We do not pit God's sovereignty in giving spiritual gifts against our responsibility of identifying those gifts and encouraging those gifts and cultivating them. Now, let me be clear what this does not mean. This does not mean that just because we're already thinking ahead, just because we're doing that identifying work of spiritual scouts, that there is anything unspiritual or anything improper about any one of you approaching the elders about gifts that you might feel God leading you in. Now, we've had many guys come up to us and say, I'm ready to start as an elder, or I'm ready to start as a to teach this class or whatever else. And we've had to tell them before, okay, great, great. It says in the scriptures that whoever desires this office desires a good thing. Come study with us. And sometimes they don't come and study with us. And so we have to say, well, it's not that time yet. Or maybe they do study with us. And there's some things, there's some ideas, there's some visions that are not quite what the church needs now. And while we might fan the flames of those gifts, we would still say, but you're not a leader teacher because you don't have that vision yet of where we need to go, where they're at. And we'll talk about that at the end. But we're always doing that, just so you know. We're always thinking about that. We say that in the membership class. We say to people, what gifts do you have? I'm not aware of any membership interview we've done that we haven't said that to you. If we didn't, we slipped. Because that's what we say in the membership interview. What gifts do you have? How can you serve us? And oh, by the way, if you don't know what those are and you figure it out 10 years later, that's okay. And so if you're weighing any of these things, well, something's unnatural is happening. No, it's not. It's what we told everybody from the beginning. You have spiritual gifts. Elders are called to shepherd those and to shape them and to channel them. Okay? So nothing unnatural about that. But the leader of women's ministry or the mentor of a younger sister needs to know that the Bible says that she is competent to instruct others. And you can be sure that any woman who leads a women's ministry study in our church has already been told by us, on the authority of Scripture, you are competent to teach. And you say, well, where'd you get that from? Well, three steps. First of all, we've already seen Titus 2 commands it. Second, other places suggest that the average Christian, in other words, in general audiences, ought to be moving toward this in one way or another. Paul tells the whole audience of the Romans church in chapter 15, verse 14, that you yourselves are able to instruct one another. And another translation says you are competent to counsel or to admonish one another. The author of Hebrews is also general when he says in chapter 15, verse 12, that by this time you ought to be teachers. Third, God has empowered it. Psalm 119:99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And to men and women, John writes in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And we see in verse 27 that he is referring to teaching. And of course, the prophecy was about every Christian in John 6:35, where Jesus said, and they will all be taught by God. And so the teacher who lives in you women is the source of every bit of knowledge that every human mind has ever had. Think about that for a second. Everything that Einstein ever found out. The same teacher who lives in you dropped those crumbs off of his table. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to know everything Einstein does, or even a fraction of it. But what it means is that the teacher who revealed every bit of human knowledge is the teacher who lives inside of you. That should change the way we study the Bible and dish out the Bible. Finally, just as with male teachers, so with women. The motive to teach is the mission of God. Half of the church's demographic waits for the Great Commission to be fully applied to them, which is not just about evangelism. It's about discipleship. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He is telling us to go out as a church to the nations, to bring out people who don't have families as good as our families, to the nations, calling them out of their natural, all those institutions, and to teach them. That commandment is to the church. Now, another season of life, last point on the second point, that's going to cover more ladies, is that of becoming an older woman who is willing and able to take younger sisters under her wings as spiritual daughters. And that includes the seven virtues of Titus 2, 4 through 5, where it says, and so the teaching is directed to train the young women to love their husbands and their children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So if you're wondering, maybe it's just my inner voice again, but if you're wondering, one of the things we will do with women's ministry leaders is to hold their sisters' feet to the fire about these seven things. That's kind of what we talked about last year, in a sense. And so we have to be well-versed in what these things are and what they're not. But notice that there's seven distinctly feminine virtues, seven distinctly doctrinal virtues. Did you hear anything weird in that pairing? They are seven distinctly feminine virtues, i.e., they are seven distinctly doctrinal virtues. Femininity is a doctrine. It's a real thing that God designed to speak about God. It has to be a doctrine so that it can be realized in practice, so that when we do it, we won't settle for a counterfeit. It takes teaching. And you want to know why it takes teaching, ladies? Do you want to know why God has not designed either a male elder or even your own husband to teach you how to be feminine? It's because we have hairy legs. It's because we leave the feet up. It's because we don't believe that the essential oils actually work. It's because whenever your husband say to you about the essential oils, what they really mean by that is, where is that hippie that can convince my wife to get this stuff? We are insensitive, and we do not know how to teach you how to be feminine. Which doesn't contradict anything I just said about the doctrine of femininity. It's just that God has designed women to teach women about this. Titus 2, 3 through 5 is in the Bible because women need to be in their Bibles. As women, sister to sister. Third point is application. Our last point, the dimensions or angles of women teaching. Let me commend to anyone who would teach this following chart. And when I first drew this up, there was 5 points. I've added a sixth, just so that I wouldn't be accused of being a Calvinist. No, it's because I added this because I think this is important to what we're looking at here. Because I could draw this chart up to male teachers. But we want to push beyond that and see what is specific. Briefly, because I want to teach whole classes on this, how to understand theology, how to understand teaching and stuff like that. What I have in your notes, I actually have kind and what do I mean and then why does it matter? So your chart and your notes is better for this. But just to have it up there and say it in a slightly different way, there's biblical theology. There's a biblical instruction, namely, I'm going to bring you right to the words of the text. Why am I going to do that? Because I want to build trust in you about who's really speaking, which isn't me. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. A stranger they will not follow. I don't want to be a stranger. Okay, so I want to read the exact words of Scripture so that you can trust the ministry of the Word. That's biblical. Systematic, doesn't mean unbiblical or anti-biblical. It means the way all the biblical stuff goes together. Why is that important to teach systematically? Because we want to integrate all of our knowledge against our natural proclivity to disintegrate, We have bad memories. We have wandering attention spans. We don't like what part of what we saw, but we like this part of what we saw, so we're going to inflate that part against that part. And so systematic just means the whole thing. The sum of your word is truth, Psalm 119 says. Thirdly, objective. Our teaching has to be objective. In other words, these are real objects in the Scriptures. They are not simply ink patterns. We do not feel hyper-spiritual because, like Braille or something else, we're just by osmosis taking this stuff in. But there are actual things of God, attributes of God, works of God, the glory of God. And there are some things bigger than other things in Scripture. So we want to show the object. We want to show the excellency of divine things over other things that the Scriptures utilize. And then fourth and fifth, we're going to go to the individual heart, and then we're going to look at the whole flock. We're going to ask, where's the individual? I'm going to teach to where they're at. That's why Titus 2 says older, younger, men, women. And we don't have that on our radar screen, so we say, well, Rick Warren had to have come up with that. Now, Rick Warren added the pizza and the circus clown. Okay? But we're disobeying Scripture if we don't preach and teach and counsel experientially. By the way, that's an adjective for in your questions. It'll say experimental living. That's kind of adjective. It's an adjective, but they're synonyms. Experiential and experimental are just synonyms of each other when they're used in that context. So the question is, where's the exact place of the sheep? And then pastoral, where's the flock going? I want to teach a class on Gnosticism or Roman Catholicism Well, that might be interesting. Oh, I want to teach a class on Mormonism because there's a lot of Mormons around here. Well, that might be helpful too in some context, but that's not necessarily... If we have like 10 divorces tomorrow, or we have 10 deaths tomorrow, or we have a lot of babies that just got born, maybe the class on Mormonism should probably wait. Now, that sounds like a really silly, obvious example. But when we pick books of the Bible, when we pick classes down there, when we do any of those things, we have in our mind, where is the flock and what's the word saying about where they're headed next? An eye toward where they're headed next. And then finally, for women, your teaching has to be feminine. And this is for every woman who communicates God's truth. In other words, the way that you were meant to be is not an accident. God designed women to say something about himself. And I know maybe there's a roadblock there. It's kind of the flip side of the coin for men. Men feel awkward when the church is called a she. And they have to fight through that theologically or else get weird. And I've seen teaching ministries that I think compensate for that by trying to this bravado and other stuff like that. I won't mention any names. There's a famous teacher that I think had that issue. But on the flip side of the coin, women can look at this and say, well, God's not a female, therefore what? You say nothing about God? Nothing of God is on display? You're a-theological? Your gender? The word femininity? That's just a 19th century Victorian invention. I don't think so. Now, this chart might not seem like the kind of thing that would be helpful for a mom teaching the Bible to the kids. You might have that impression at first. But remember, these six categories are for the mindset of the teacher, not necessarily the material for the lesson itself. So if you're intimidated by this list and say, well, you just said you were going to teach whole classes on it. How am I going to just bring this to my toddler? Well, not like that. This is a mindset of your approach, not necessarily the material that comes out of your mouth. So that's important. Now, of course, that sixth dimension of this teaching, let me just say something about that in closing. The feminine dimension. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, 1-4, instructs women, interestingly, in the case of unbelieving husbands, or at least husbands who are acting like unbelievers. He says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, so right there, the goal is to make them obey the word, right? So let's have that in your hat. Even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, without a word doesn't mean don't speak words. It means you don't lower word and don't do anything to femininity. He's saying raise femininity and your words will catch fire. One without a word by the conduct of their wives. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. And here's the key attribute, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. If you have in your mind some women's ministry teacher out there that you've seen in a video or some book or really popular, whatever, and you have in your mind, if a woman teaches in church, she will look like her. Not in our church. Not in our church. Because 1 Peter 3 speaks directly to that. Because there's a power in this thing that we call femininity, but that Peter calls the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, I realize that this is a terribly offensive passage today, but it is God's word, and God made the heart of women. Femininity is not untheological. Or to say it another way, the way a woman ought to be is not the one thing that is neutral to the glory of God. What was a woman's heart made to say about God? Analyze that sentence for a second. Do you know why a gentle and quiet spirit is precious to God? It has to be because God has a gentle and quiet spirit. This isn't the one thing that God says, that's good. And he means by that something that totally took him off guard. You know, in Genesis 1, when he says he created this and it was good and it was good, what was good? Did he create the monkeys and the trees and the stars and say, whoa, totally didn't see that coming? Or when he said it is good, did he not see the reflection of his own beauty? Something about himself. And so when he says this about a woman in her pattern of speech, something about God is on display. Did you know that God has a quiet and gentle spirit? And you might be thinking to yourself, no, he doesn't. God's all powerful and is everywhere speaking. Well, that's true. And so we might be assuming that those are contradictory. What does the prophecy say about Jesus in Isaiah 42, 2 and 3? It says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And he says of himself in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is that the sound when you speak? Is that the sound that is heard in the heart of your sisters or your children or your husband? Would they recognize the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 103? How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In your speaking of the word. In other words, you need deep insight in helpful humility. In application to teaching gifts in the church, does the woman have a heart to take what is the word delivered by the elders and give it to her sisters? Or does she have a rebellious spirit? Is her women's ministry a help or a hindrance to the elders? Is it a joyful reflection of, or is it a suspicious mutiny of the doctrinal vision of the elders? Now, let me be clear about one thing in the home. I said I was closing there, but I do have one more paragraph. In the home, it is the husband father's responsibility to oversee the teaching of the whole family. We see the beginning of this in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6. And Ephesians 6:4 carries that to the New Testament. Oversight in the home, we would tell any of our brothers, we would tell any of the men, oversight does not mean silencing. That would be bad oversight. That would put a lid on the Word of God every time he left the home. I mentioned that before about John 16:12. What if I said, I have so many things to tell you, but I have to go to work and I'm going to bring the books with me. That would be bad oversight. But oversight does mean that when he is there, in the evenings in most cases, when your husband is there, sisters, this man ought to take it upon himself to have a lesson, to have an exhortation, a prayer, lead in catechism questions. The form can vary, and yes, we fall off the wagon a lot of times. But as a rule, the man must oversee this. God has given this to him. And ladies, that means that you can't have it both ways. That means that one of your primary roles that you have as a helper to your husband is to support your husband's teaching. To not silence him. To not criticize him in front of the kids. To not compare him to others in his teaching or in his character. But at every point to take what is his and give it to the rest of the home. When the father does get around to obeying Ephesians 6:4, there he finds two parts to teaching, nurture and admonition. And the Greek words there are important. Nurture is the well-rounded Christian worldview part, or the positive or formative part. That means that the husband needs to oversee the curriculum. And that might vary in what that looks like. But one thing he can't do is not give a rip. And one thing you can't do is to encourage him to not give a rip by criticizing or marginalizing what he thinks about it. Admonition, that other word, that is the curbing of misconduct or the negative or the corrective part. Wives, you need to be on the same page as your husbands about both of these things, the positive worldview teaching and the negative admonition or correction. And you need to do so as soon as possible. Or it will be teaching that teaches them to be of two minds. They will see your disagreement. Now, for most ladies here, teaching the Word over the next 10 years or more is going to mean mostly one thing. And that's supplementing that family devotional time with more opportunities to get the Word into your children's hearts. So let me go to the heart of method and challenge anybody. First of all, here's a couple of principles right here. I'll just read them as they're up there. Five principles. Number one, you don't need to not mess up. Number one, you can't pull it off. And number two, you'll use that as an excuse as you listen to the devil, as you forget the gospel, to not therefore do it again. Oh, you said that five times already. We haven't done family devotions in a week. I.e., we shouldn't do them now because you're disqualified. Which is what you mean. And that's the way the devil talks. Not the way that we talk to each other. So you don't need to not mess up. In fact, I would argue, you need to mess up a lot. What does the proverb say? A righteous man falls seven times and rises again. You know what seven times means? That means that you will look like a mess until the day you die if you ask the right people. Okay? So we have to preach the gospel to each other and let the mess ups begin. Secondly, scripture memorization. Now see these two and three. Don't pit these against each other. Scripture memorization, catechism. Okay? Don't pit biblical theology against systematic theology. And one way to do that is by pitting scripture memorization against catechisms. Because a catechism just systematizes that same truth of scripture. If you don't like what you see in a catechism, get a different catechism. But don't buy into the heresy in the making that God's truth doesn't come in circles and extra-biblical language, because that complaint just came in a circle in extra-biblical languages. You won't find that complaint on the pages of Scripture. And so, ladies, if you pit biblical theology against systematic theology, you will be training little flaming heretics as surely as tomorrow is Sunday. And if you don't know why that is, come and see one of the pastors. So where do you start? Well, ask us for resources. We love to give resources. We love to give resources. I see myself as a spiritual arms dealer. That's what I am down there. I've got like a whole whatever, filled with an arsenal of stuff. So ask for resources. We love to give videos, books, teachings, everything. So ask us for resources. I've got a list on here, which I might not have put in your notes, but I'll photocopy this or whatever, and we'll just get you some resources if you're looking for any stage of life and any different demographic. And then finally, don't reinvent any wheels. The meaning of Deuteronomy 6 in the home and in your schooling and at church is not prove to everyone how much you've arrived already by reinventing every wheel. There are people who can help. You know, that's why I have books in that room. Because they have the information that I need. So don't reinvent wheels as a test of your faithfulness in the home. Take advantage of the resources that God has entrusted to us. So with that, let me close in prayer, and then we'll hand out those questions for discussion time. Our Father, we thank you for this time and for all three messages, and we thank you for every single lady that can be here, and we just thank you so much for preparing their hearts, and we trust that you will continue, all of us, even those of us who speak as we hear your word, that you would break up the fallow ground in our hearts, that you would sow in your righteousness. Do that with your word now. Write it upon our hearts. Make us be able to see these contours and be curious enough, hungry enough, humble enough, honest enough, passionate enough about your glory, that we would hang on every word, that we would, where we are confused, where we have questions, we would ask, we would push through. And that in all these things, you would be glorified, and that you would put your words not only in our hearts, but on our tongue. That we would have an answer, that we would have a defense to anyone who asks us for the hope that is within us, even if it is our spouse, our sister, our children. Thank you for this time. Bless it to the hearts of these ladies. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.